It is a beautiful day in Loveland, Colorado, or at least I'm assuming it is. I heard the weather forecast said that it ought to be sunny outside, but I have no idea because our studio is down in the basement. I have no windows. I sit here hour after hour after hour, shackled to a desk. And I guess that's why my skin has gotten amazingly pale and my eyes have grown to twice their normal size, because I'm basically a subterranean studio dweller. But I have someone who has a little bit of a suntan here in the studio with me today, my daughter, Naomi. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. And how was the weather outside when you arrived at studio?
It was actually pretty cold this morning.
Was it? It was dark too, right? Because you got here when I did.
Yeah, like at the 6 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah, it's dangerous to be out at 6 o'clock in the morning. Guardian angels don't go on duty till 7. Did you know that?
I'm not sure that's how angels work.
Well, you know what? I wanted to get you here in studio. You were here with me once before. And what we're looking at today are Bible questions. And these are actually questions that people either send in to the Disclosure broadcast, or, as you know, ever since you were a little kid, I've been holding a public seminar known as Revelation Speaks Peace, where we teach Bible prophecy. And I've collected all of the questions that people have turned in there over the years. I put a question box in the lobby, and people put their questions in, and every night. Actually, you've done that with me.
I have. I've answered questions.
Yeah, we give you all the easy ones, and then
yeah.
No, we give you the hard ones, and then me the easy ones. Like,
so I look like the bad guy.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So that you can address all of people's moral shortcomings.
Yeah.
I'll let you handle those.
I can
those.
Tell people what they can't do. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what you do. Hey, but you know, you've grown up around this, haven't you?
And, I have.
For you, that's a normal childhood, but I imagine for a lot of people, growing up with an evangelist and a preacher for a father is not normal. So at what point did you realize you were a PK?
You know, it's interesting because I never actually even heard the term PK for a long time, because this just was my childhood. It was normal to me to go to your seminars and to move around all the time. And I found out I was probably in middle school when I started to realize that that wasn't normal at all, that, you know, other people's parents.
That's when you discovered your father was abnormal.
When, yeah, yeah.
Or that your childhood was abnormal.
My childhood was abnormal, yeah.
Yeah.
It's interesting because a lot of people actually ask me, you know, what's it like? But I don't really have a point of reference.
What's it like to be a PK?
Yeah, what's it like to be a PK?
Well, I guess you don't know what it's like to not be a PK.
Exactly.
If I get fired, though, you
could
learn.
Well, then we can find out.
You could find out, exactly.
You should probably just ask them to fire you.
Yeah, there you go. Well, we'll do that as soon as the show. Actually, by the time we're done this show,
they'll probably
that
want
might,
to
yeah, that
anyway.
Might be a reality. Yeah. I get fired every day. And just because I'm so angry about that, I usually fire somebody in the control room every show. And today we're going to fire Joel. I'll let you do it. How would you like that? You're in it only for today. You can just, you know, basically you say, please come to my office at 5 and bring a box.
My office? Is that your office?
Oh, please go to my dad's office with a box at 5 o'clock. It's never good, by the way. You'll get out in the working world. If they ask you to stick around after 5 o'clock and bring a box, that's not a good meeting. That's
means
not
you're
a good
getting
meeting.
Fired.
Yeah, probably
means
you're. All right. We should look at the Bible questions, though, because that is, after all, why we're here. Let me ask you, though, is there anything, I mean, I'm going to put you on the spot as your father. Is there anything you appreciated about growing up with, you know, I'm an itinerant preacher. I'm nearly 50. And I've lived at 24 street addresses.
Wow.
24.
Yeah, that's about.
Yeah. I keep moving around. And you moved quite a bit. I don't know how many you've lived in. Let me think. Well, California.
I think it was like 12.
2, 3, 4. It's quite a
few. If you count the hotels that we lived in.
Oh, well, yeah. If
like
you count
between,
the hotels, we're up into the hundreds.
Well, between moving houses.
And then
but
there was those 3 months in the cardboard box.
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
That didn't happen.
Well, but for the most part, is there anything you do appreciate about being a PK?
Oh, definitely. I mean, I know that God put me exactly where he needed me to be to grow in my faith. And I don't know that I would have turned out exactly the same if I hadn't, you know, been surrounded by the Bible since I was too young to even get it all. But I think a lot of people say that PKs either turn out like really sheltered and don't know anything about the world, or they turn out, you know, really rebellious. But I think that it has to do with, like, how your parents...
Oh, I know which one you are.
Oh, well, yeah, me too. Yeah.
No, you actually probably fall somewhere in the middle.
And that's rare.
When you were younger, you did try and push my buttons once in a while.
Well, yeah, but who doesn't?
Yeah, but you've never seen me lose it.
Oh, no.
No? Good answer. You wouldn't want me to blow up on you again, would you?
Not right here, right now.
No. You're probably safe on the air. Is there anything that you found challenging? I mean, when you met other kids and their parents weren't preachers, right?
Right.
Was there anything that you kind of thought made your life a little harder, because that's what I do?
Well, it's interesting because, you know, in Bible classes and things, a lot of the time the teacher will go, oh, but Naomi, you of course know this, and I might not, you know?
Well, you know, that actually happens to me. When I go to a Bible class or a small group Bible study, here's what often happens is they'll turn to me, whoever's leading out, and say, hey, Sean, what do you think? And then the conversation's over because they assume now that the preacher's spoken, that's the definitive final answer.
Yeah. You know, people treated me like that even in elementary school. And of course, I haven't taken any classes on the things. I've just grown up around someone who did.
But you do appreciate Bible study.
Oh, definitely. I love Bible study.
You have a devotional life, don't you? I mean, we get up early in our house. We have family worship at 6:30.
Yeah, 6:30.
Which you love. Getting up at 6 for family worship.
I love waking up early.
Yep.
You know me.
But then you often go and have your own, don't you?
Yes, I do. Yeah.
Yeah. So what do you do for your own sort of devotional life?
Well, I normally pick a book and just sort of work through it. I'm not a fan of just opening up the Bible and reading a verse here.
And playing there. Bible verse lotto?
Yeah, that's...
Let's open up, put your finger on the page.
Yeah, I'm not a fan of that. I like to read through and just sort of, you know, look into it deeper and...
You don't want to play Bible lotto either because it's... there's a famous example. I won't name the names, but... there's a famous TV preacher who years ago had some guests, and they were talking about how you find what they called your life verse in the Bible. And you find your life verse basically by taking a Bible, opening it up, and pointing to it, and Lord, that's the verse for my whole life. And one guy said, oh, let me try that. He tried that on the air, and he pointed to, the Lord has need of him. And he got really excited. Hallelujah, the Lord has need of me. The context of that story, though, is when they go and get the donkey for Jesus to ride into the city.
Right.
And so he's, oh, hallelujah, the Lord has need of me.
But it's a donkey.
It's a donkey. Yeah, it's a donkey. So it's probably not a smart.
That's sticky.
And he was so excited on air. I kind of felt bad for him. And sometimes the Lord will take a verse that you're reading that day and really speak to you. But do you journal at all when you study?
I do. I actually love to journal. I feel that that's how you come to the best conclusions is by writing it out, thinking it out for yourself, which a lot of the Bible is even people writing out, trying to, no.
No, sure. Yeah. No, I wasn't nodding. No, I was paying attention to you. No, you're allowed to say what you want in this show.
All right.
When we get in the car later and drive home, I'll tell you what you messed up.
Then you'll tell me what
I'm
wrong about.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what we'll do.
Well, a lot of the Bible is people writing letters and.
Yeah. Paul.
Yeah.
For example, Paul. Writing letters
He's
to the
actually
churches.
My favorite.
Paul's your favorite.
Yeah.
Well, not everybody says that. Well, he's so detailed and deep. But that is kind of you, isn't it? You're one of the few kids I knew that at the age of 12 had a full set of Bible commentaries beside their bed.
14.
14. Were you 14 when you got that?
I was.
Okay. And you actually use those things.
I do. I love the Bible commentaries.
Yeah. Okay. Well, maybe you should answer the questions today.
Oh, boy. I don't know if I'm qualified for that.
Well, no. You told me already that you have the commentaries. Well, we have a moment. Now, if we need to take a break and you need to run home and get your commentary. All right. Let's take a look at some of them.
Okay. Our first question here says, what does the Bible teach regarding divorce?
All right. Just tell me one thing before we dig into this. Did your mother put you up to that question or did that really come in from someone?
That really came in from someone.
All right.
Mom's not trying to divorce you. Don't worry.
All right. She's trying to find an out. Okay. What does the Bible teach regarding divorce? And I want to be cautious with this a little bit. Or let me put this caution out there. We live in a world that hurts a lot. And something now like 50% of marriages don't make it anymore. Although I think the news is better than that if you exclude second, third, and fourth marriages, because the more times you get married, the higher the failure rate tends to go. So the average on first marriages is actually still less than 50%. Here's what's kind of tragic about that is that the stats nowadays, the stats are roughly the same for those who profess to be Christians and go to church as it is for the general public. And so Christian marriages are failing at about the same rate as everybody else's marriages. And so some people do dig, and I get asked this all the time, what does the Bible teach regarding divorce? Well, let's dig into it a little bit. Let me just show you what the Bible says. First thing that we know from Scripture is that divorce was not God's original design. This is not what He wanted for us. It breaks His heart when a relationship falls apart. And you can imagine that all the pain and suffering that goes with a broken home would create pain in a loving Heavenly Father's heart as well. How do I know this? This is Jesus now, quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Jesus quoting the Old Testament. It's actually found in Matthew 19. It says in verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That'd be a topic for another show too, because there's some contention as to whether or not there's a difference in this day and age. But he made them male and female. Verse 5, "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Does that sound to you like this is part of God's plan? What did it tell
us? Divorce?
Yeah.
No.
No. Let not man separate. So it's not God's idea to end a marriage. That's what we do, and we're basically, God says, look, I'm responsible for this joining. And we know that when a woman and a man become husband and wife, it's more than a legal contract. There's a deep emotional pairing that takes place and so on.
God's bringing two people together, and we know that marriage is of God. It makes sense that he wouldn't want us to tear it apart.
He doesn't want us to tear it apart. And the consequences of tearing it apart are pretty steep. You know that when you're married and you share all those common experiences, and then maybe you share having children together, you're chemically bonded to each other. You know, we know in the last decade or so, the effects of oxytocin, this substance that we put out when we're emotionally bonding with somebody, that makes it emotionally traumatic to undo it. So it is obvious in the beginning, God meant for that bond to be so intimate and close that it can't be broken.
I've actually heard that you go through the same withdrawals as giving up drugs.
Really?
Yeah.
Where did you read that?
I don't remember.
You don't remember. It's in that book, Amazing Facts, by Naomi.
Yeah,
I almost called you by your sister's name.
Yeah. Don't call me Natalie.
Are you going to put that in your forthcoming book?
Yes.
Yeah. No, that is fascinating. I can absolutely see that because there are our emotions are also chemical processes, and that's interesting.
Right.
Divorce, they say, is about as traumatic as well as a death. And in some ways, for some people, it proves to be worse because the person you've lost is still out there somewhere.
Yeah, and every time you see them, it comes back up.
Yeah, exactly. So was it God's will for that to break up? No. And here's why. Here's why. Marriage was supposed to be a school where we can learn about the intimacy that God wants with us. In giving us marriage, he's made a little model of what he wants from a relationship with you and me. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Look at this. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the what?
Church.
The church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul writes, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what's he saying? He's saying the relationship between husband and wife is supposed to be analogous, it's supposed to be the same as the relationship Jesus wants with the church. So, you know, I'm sure that it's not easy for Jesus to have a relationship with the church. Church is full of a lot of people that do a lot of dumb things, including you and me. Well, me for sure, and possibly you. Marriage isn't easy. It's supposed to be a school where we learn to exist in a relationship with somebody the same way that God has opened the door to have a relationship with us as sinful people. And so, you know, he wants that bond to be permanent because his relationship with us is meant to be permanent. God's not going to leave us or forsake us. He means for that to be permanent, and he's trying to teach us to love the same way that he does.
Without really, condition. That's more comforting than anything else.
Well, yeah, absolutely. You know, one famous author I read one time said, marriage isn't meant to make you happy, it's supposed to make you holy. And, well, there's some truth to that. I hear the music playing, so we'll come back in just a minute. You're sure your mom didn't put you up to this question,
I'm
right?
I'm positive.
She's not. I see she's got a suitcase out there outside the window. Is there something I don't know?
No.
All right, we got to take a little break. I'm with Naomi Boonster. We're answering Bible questions. We'll be back right after these messages. All around us, the world is changing. Homes are being lost, lives are being threatened, and some people are asking the question, does God even care about me? The Bible answers that question, and what it says is very encouraging. Find out what God says regarding this topic and some of life's greatest issues in our free Discover Bible Guides. You can get yours by going to VOP.com, click on Study, or call us at 888-456-7933. 888-456-7933.
As you may know, the Voice of Prophecy is supported by people just like you. We provide Christ-centered programs and Bible studies free of charge so that no one is left out. If you've been blessed by these programs and would like to pay it forward, we invite you to visit vop.com/give to make your tax-deductible donation. We're equipping the world for Christ to come, and your support will make a direct impact on so many lives. That's vop.com/give.
A Can you believe that break is already over? I had barely had enough time to cut my toenails.
Oh, gross.
Yeah, well, I wasn't doing it in here. Well, a little bit. You might have one on your foot later if you look later.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Hey, we're in studio. It's Disclosure. My name is Sean Boonstra. My guest today is none other than the lovely and talented Naomi Boonstra, my youngest daughter, the only 16-year-old daughter that I have.
That's true, yeah.
Yeah.
You once had another one.
I once had another 16-year-old.
Yeah.
Isn't she 19?
No.
Almost 19.
She's your age.
Oh,
minus
yeah.
Minus 30 years.
Yeah.
Shh. Oh,
now everybody knows that I'm elderly.
Elderly.
Come on, you think I'm old.
You're old, but not elderly.
Am I out of touch?
Yes.
Yeah, I knew that day was coming. You know, when I was your age, let me just give you a little fatherly
wisdom. You thought your
wisdom.
Dad was out
well,
of touch.
No, I didn't, actually. We weren't as rude as your generation.
Well,
yeah.
Well, sorry.
No, I always said I was going to stay cool. And then what you don't realize is that you don't care after a while.
Well, the adults who don't try to stay cool are the cool ones.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, I'm jiggy with it.
Oh.
You know, that word is actually from after my time.
Yeah, I know.
Jiggy is a 90s word. I won't tell you when I was cool. You know I was cool, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I'm bluffing. I never was. But in my mind, you know, I saw a study the other day that you cannot trust your own memory of your own childhood.
Really?
No, you're constantly rewriting your whole life.
Oh, because every time you think about it.
Right. So you dream about, here's what I want to be in life, and you keep rewriting your backstory over and over and over again.
Huh.
So journaling's probably a good idea.
Yeah.
I'm so glad that I didn't have YouTube around when I was a kid, though, because everything stupid I did would be out there, and I got to make
you
my mistakes
have a career
in private. No, yeah. No, I would. What are you trying to insinuate? No. There was nothing so bad that it would have robbed me of my career.
Just embarrassing enough.
But embarrassing,
that people
yes.
wouldn't want to listen to you anymore.
Oh, but I was styling in the 80s. Popped collar.
Oh, boy.
Colorful sweater. I had parachute pants. Yeah. And I've
tried
to grow
I'll
my hair long,
on...
but I couldn't because my hair goes up like Marge Simpson,
also,
just goes straight up in a
big
pile. Yeah. So I got I started shaving stripes in the side of my head.
People still do that.
They do?
Yeah.
Well, see? So I am cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. So can I come and hang out with your friends?
I don't have friends.
That was a safe answer. I don't either. You're my only friend, Naomi. Okay, we're talking about divorce. And the question that came in was, what does the Bible teach regarding divorce? And the first point that we made based on what Jesus said, and he, of course, was quoting from the book of Genesis, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we saw from Ephesians chapter 5 that what God intends for us to learn from marriage is something about his relationship with us. And so even if marriage isn't perfect, we got to remember that in the relationship we have with God, we are not perfect, and we're learning kind of a godlike patience from marriage. And one author I saw the other day said that marriage isn't supposed to make you happy, even though that happens. You know, you will become happy if you do it God's way. But the primary purpose is to make us holy or to sanctify us or to make us more like Jesus in our attitude and the way that we see things. So that would include things like Jesus humbled himself, Jesus forgave. All those are all skills that need to be there in marriage. So is it God's ideal that it breaks up? No, it was never his intention. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were never, ever, ever supposed to split up. And they, of course, didn't. We don't have a record of that. But it was supposed to be true for all of us, that none of us would ever split up. So that's principle number one. It wasn't God's design that we have divorce. But the second thing we discover in the Bible is that God actually permitted divorce. And the reason he permitted it is because we don't live in a perfect world, and sometimes things turn south. God is a realist. Sometimes he meets us where we are, and he deals with the reality of a broken, sinful world. How do I know that he permitted it because of our brokenness? Look at Matthew chapter 19 with me. I want to call you kiddo on the air, but I don't know if that's okay. Is that okay? I just did it.
I don't mind.
All right, kiddo. Look at Matthew 19, verse 3, and this is Jesus speaking. And give me a read on that.
It says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any just reason?
For just any reason. Right.
Yeah, yeah.
See, notice what they, before we keep going there, they know divorce is not God's will. That's evident in the way they're asking the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any old reason? And they're trying to embarrass Jesus, making it look like he's against something, like he's against tradition, he's against the law of God. They did that all the time. Because if they can get Jesus to say something that makes him look bad, they can drag that up later again when they're putting him on trial or trying to get rid of him. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any old reason? Because they're trying to put Jesus in a position where he's okaying divorce. Look at his answer in verse 4.
And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh.
Okay, verse 6.
So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.
There you have God's plan again. We are not to separate what God has joined together. God takes ownership of our marriages and says, I put you together, I made you one flesh, and you are not as human beings to break that up. But then it goes a little bit further. Notice what the Pharisees bring up in verse 7.
They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?
Do you see what they're trying to do? They're saying, you just said that God does, God does never allow us to, does never allow us. That's amazing English. I have such a grasp of English syntax.
Must have learned it in Canada.
I must have learned it up in Canada. That's right. Yeah. You even said that with a little bit of a Canadian accent.
Did I?
Yeah. They're saying, look, Jesus, you just said that marriage is never to be broken up by human beings. Let not man separate it. But at the same time, Moses allowed for divorce. So are you saying Moses was wrong? Do you see what they're doing?
Right.
Setting the table, trying to put up a little trap. It's a gotcha question. So look at his answer in verse 8.
He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so.
Okay, what's that telling us? God's allowed it. It wasn't his plan, but he's allowed it because of the hardness of our hearts. So there might become a point where we have what we call irreconcilable differences. We're not going to heal it because both parties are stubborn. Nobody wants to submit to the other. Nobody wants to reconcile. And we have hard hearts. But at the very moment Jesus says this, he shows us the ideal still. At the beginning, this is not our plan. But God's allowed it because of who you are and what you've done. He's allowed this. Which is who God is anyway. He doesn't force anything. He allowed us to make the decision to eat from the wrong tree in the garden. God allows us to make the decision to walk away from him if we want. Here's the reality. In this world, very little lives up to God's ideal. Your life, my life, we try to live a Christian life, but do you suppose your life lives up to God's ideal every day?
Absolutely not.
What do you mean absolutely not? What are you doing?
Well, none of us are living up to God's ideal is sort of the point.
Right. So, and that includes our relationships with each other, and it includes marriage. I mean, what do you think is the ideal for your relationship with your sister?
Perfection, not to ever argue with her.
Yeah, and have you made that ideal?
No.
Yeah, be careful here, because I've watched you.
Yeah.
I watched what you did to your sister at her play kitchen.
Play kitchen. What did I do to her?
You don't know? She set up a little restaurant on the back porch, and she had one of those Fisher-Price stoves. And she forced you against your will to sit there and have tea with her. Oh. And she'd set this little plastic table up and put a can with flowers on it on the table to dress it all up. And the minute she turned around to prepare her imaginary food, I watched you from the window. You took the flowers out of the can, dumped all the water on the ground, and then put the flowers back in and smirked because you knew you had destroyed her dinner and she would never know.
Did she find it?
No, had no idea.
She had no idea.
But I saw it.
You saw it.
See, but so we
like
don't live
God
up.
Like how God sees us.
Yeah, God sees us. We don't live up to the ideal. But Jesus puts conditions on it. It's not just that we can just get divorced because we're unhappy with each other, or we could just, this isn't working, let's split up. There are conditions in the Bible for divorce, and it lays it out fairly specifically. Take a look at Matthew chapter 19. It's the same chapter, and we're in verse 9 now. He continues on with the condition. He says, I'm allowing this. God has allowed this because of who you are and the mistakes you make. But look at the condition that he gives. Read verse 9.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.
Okay, so what is the condition for divorce according to Jesus?
It says sexual immorality.
Right, so cheating on your spouse.
Right.
That would be the condition. Because at that point, you've broken the marriage covenant. You've promised to be faithful to each other, and the two have become one flesh for life, but one partner breaks that, and in that case, you're allowed to go. And for a lot of people, adultery. Now, there's still, I've seen a lot of cases where adultery is forgiven and people manage to get past it, and some people still continue to work on it. But if that's not you and you can't handle that and it was just too much to take, the Bible does allow for it in that case because your partner broke the marriage covenant. So that's number one, adultery.
So then in that case, are you allowed to remarry?
Yeah, in that case, you'd be considered guiltless if you're the innocent party, not if you're the cheating party.
If you're the guilty party, you shouldn't remarry.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay, and I know what I'm saying isn't popular. We're probably going to get letters. You guys are living in the ancient past.
That's the Bible.
However, if you live by what God teaches, people are just generally happier. It's just, it's for our own good. Okay, here's the other one. Abandonment is the other one. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 with me in verse 10. It says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." So she leaves and she can't remarry. "And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." This is talking about mixed marriages. So one partner is a Christian and the other one is not. There might be, because the Bible advises us not to marry unbelievers, there might be a temptation, Paul is saying, to pack your bags and go because they don't get me and this life is too hard and they're not a believer. He's saying, no, 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 you don't. Christians are obliged to stay in that mixed marriage. And then he says, for the sake of the children. Right? Mm-hmm. Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So in other words, keep it together. There are children in the mix. And who knows? You're there now. You know, it wasn't God's will for you to marry an unbeliever, but maybe you became a Christian after the fact. He wants you to stay. Who knows what influence you might have? Now, here comes the exception. If the unbeliever leaves the marriage, then Paul says you are free. Look at verse 15. Go ahead and read that for me.
"But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace."
So if the unbelieving spouse packs their bags and leaves, you're no longer under bondage, neither the brother or the sister. So
if you've been left.
Yeah. In which case, not under bondage means that they ended the marriage and now you are free. Now, there is one more case. Some people, including the Puritans of England, saw abuse, you know, physical abuse, as grounds for divorce in this very passage. English common law has something known as constructive desertion. That's what they call the legal principle. And it recognizes abuse as the same thing as abandoning your spouse. You left emotionally. You already packed your bags and left. And they get it from verse 15 that says, if the unbeliever departs, it's the Greek word chorizo, kind of like the Mexican sausage. No, it's spelled the
it's
same.
Spelled the same, yeah.
Yeah. And it means to put yourself away from someone else, create an impassable divide. And so, you know, I don't know quite what to make of that, I'll be honest. If you're in an abusive situation, you need to get out. You don't have to stay. If your husband is hitting you, harming the children, get out. Get out now. And I say husband because most of the time it's that way. I have seen some husbands who are also physically abused. Here's the issue. God wants the best for you. And in marriage, he was designing something that would teach us to understand his heart and his mind better. And his will is that you work it out and you stay together. But it is allowed, adultery or desertion, and possibly for abuse. But in abuse, for sure, get out. I just want to get that out there on the air. You don't have to stay. You're worth more than that as a daughter of the Most High God. Just get out. There are people willing. Call a local church. Somebody will be happy to help you get out. But divorce permitted because of the brokenness of our world. And one day God's going to set that all straight. I hear the music. We will be right back after this.
Disclosure is just one of the programs brought to you by the Voice of Prophecy, like the audio adventure program Discovery Mountain. Discovery Mountain is a weekly Bible-based program for kids of all ages and backgrounds. Your family will enjoy faith-building stories with Jake Donovan, Mr. Simon, and others in this small mountain town. Each summer, campers visit Discovery Mountain, where they sing songs, learn about God, and reenact a Bible story with the help of drama teachers Miss Wendy and Miss Tamara. With 24 full episodes every year and programming every week, your family will have something uplifting to listen to every week. Listen to episodes on demand and watch video features from Director Doug at DiscoveryMountain.com or on your favorite podcast platform. That's DiscoveryMountain.com.
And we're back from the break. You're listening to Disclosure, the flagship talk radio program from The Voice of Prophecy. My name is Sean Boonstra. I'm in studio with my daughter, Naomi Boonstra. We're addressing people's Bible questions. And before we go on to any others, I've got to say, I don't know how many times you've sort of indicated that I'm old. And that
I mean, you asked.
But
me.
Who was hacking like an old man during the commercial break?
I was.
You sound totally like an old man. You sound like an old Chrysler. Back in the 70s, they had some issues getting Chrysler started, and they kind of started like you cough.
That's what I sound like. Okay.
I mean, was actually afraid there that something was going down, like we had to call the paramedics.
No, I mean, I'm okay. I just cough.
Yeah. But you cough like an old dude.
I do. But I mean, I'm 16 and not a dude.
So what's it going to be like when you're 90?
Really, really bad.
Wait a minute.
Bad,
I thought you
probably.
Could use dude for guys and girls now.
You can.
That's become a universal, you're a dude.
When I say no.
No? Not like that?
I mean, you could say I'm a bro, and that just means that you can hang out like a bro.
You can say you're a bro?
Yeah. I'm a bro.
No, that doesn't make a lick of sense.
It just means I can hang out with the bros.
You kids and your crazy talk.
This whole conversation is going to be outdated in like 3 years.
Yeah, but you know what's great? What you don't understand is that I'm saving all these tapes. I'm going to play it back when you're 45 with children.
That's embarrassing.
Yeah, I'm going to play it for your kids.
This will be embarrassing.
This is your mother when she was 16.
Oh, boy.
Oh, no, things don't change that quick. Okay, what do you got for Bible questions? We should get to the business at hand.
Our next question here is there a temple in heaven?
Well, the answer is yes. Next question.
Well, I'm assuming they mean, like, is there a physical... Let's look at it in the Bible.
There is a temple in heaven, and a lot of people miss this. In fact, I miss this most of my life, and I grew up in a house where they read the Bible, and I don't know how I missed this. When I saw it, it rocked my world. It really did blow... It just blew my mind. And it proves to be one of the biggest keys for understanding things like the book of Revelation. Unless you understand what we're about to look at, you really can't dig into the depths of Bible prophecy and truly get what's going on. So let's have a little Bible study. Here's what we discover. When they first built the temple, let's go before the temple, to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, as you know from your stories when you were a little girl, was a portable tent that they carried around with them in the wilderness, the children of Israel. And whenever they stopped, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It was the presence of God. It would come down and take up residence in that tent, in the tent of assembly or the tabernacle. Well, Moses got instructions to build that. And what's interesting is that he was not allowed, when the Lord told him, look, I want a tabernacle, he didn't say, go surprise me, Moses, with whatever you can come up with. Be as creative as you want. You know, he said, you have to build it based on a divine blueprint. How do I know that? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8 and go ahead and read that for me. Let's study through the... If you're at home, you might want to follow along on this one. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. There's some stuff here that will keep you busy studying the rest of your life. I promise you, I've been looking at this now for 26 years, this passage, and I've never hit the bottom of it. But let's look at the basics. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Go ahead.
Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens.
Okay, who do you suppose is the high priest here?
Jesus.
That's referring to Jesus. That's why it's capitalized. And so he's already discussed the temple on earth or the tabernacle in the tent and then later the temple that Solomon built and then after that the rebuilt temple. But he's saying, you know, the high priest stood for something, symbolized something, and there's a real high priest and the real high priest is Jesus. So. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now look at this, verse 2.
Verse 2, a minister also capitalized, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man.
Okay, what temple did the Lord erect? What's it called in that passage?
The sanctuary.
No, minister of the sanctuary and keep going.
Oh,
and
the
of
true,
the true tabernacle. What does that tell us? There's a comparison in the book of Hebrews being made between that earthly temple and a different one. Jesus is now the minister of the sanctuary and of the true or the real tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Well, wait a minute. Did the Israelites erect that Old Testament tabernacle? Did they put it up? Yes, they did, right? They may have had instructions on how to build it, but they erected it. This is telling us there's a real tabernacle which God built and human beings didn't. And Jesus, our high priest, is the real high priest in that tabernacle, the real one, the true one. Okay, verse 3.
For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, also capitalized, also have something to offer.
Okay, keep going.
For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law.
All right, so now it's telling us that the priests on earth offered sacrifices, but Jesus also has something to offer in the heavenly sanctuary. What would you guess, without going any further, what would you guess that Jesus offers as a sacrifice?
Well, he sacrificed himself.
That's right. His blood in place of our, you know, he died for our sins. He takes our place as our representative. Okay, verse 5.
Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly
things. Okay, pause button right there. Who serve? He's talking now about the earthly priests, and he says they serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, those earthly priests were serving a shadow of a real tabernacle, a real sanctuary.
And if they're being given a physical design, there has to be a physical reality.
Okay, keep going.
So
just start in verse 5 again.
Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Okay, do you notice that Moses, when he built the earthly tabernacle, wasn't allowed to build what he wanted?
Right.
God said, I want you to build it according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. So Moses got handed a blueprint. And the reason he got handed a blueprint is it had to match a greater reality in heaven. That's what it's saying. So the earthly temple on earth was a shadow. That's what it calls it, a shadow of heavenly things. Mm-hmm. And the earthly high priests, the earthly high priests were a shadow of Jesus, pointing forward to Jesus. The earthly temple or tabernacle was pointing forward to a heavenly temple, tabernacle, and the whole thing pointed forward to what Jesus would do for us. So, in the earthly tabernacle, the high priest would, the sinner would take a sacrificial animal, put their hands on its head. It said they would, actually in the original language, says they lean on it with all their weight. And then they have to take its life, that innocent animal, because something has to die for sins.
That's hard. That really shows the reality of what Jesus did for us.
Exactly. Exactly. He took it all on him. It says he became sin for us, the Bible says. And the weight of the sins of the world were poured on the Son of God. So he's not only just the priest, he's the sacrificial lamb as well. And that's why he shows up.
Wow.
Yeah, he shows up as the sacrificial lamb in Revelation 4 and 5. So that earthly process, that there was a sacrifice for sin, the high priest would take the blood inside the tabernacle, present it before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's throne. It's pointing forward to the day Jesus would give his life at Calvary, and then he stands in heaven and represents us and presents his blood as a sacrifice for our sins before the throne of God. So when you repent of your sins, Jesus is saying, I've got it covered. I represent you in heaven. I'm the new head of the human race. I'm your high priest, and my blood is sufficient to pay for your sins. It's remarkable.
Wow.
So Jesus is the real high priest in the real sanctuary, and you can find this theme all through the Bible. Take a look at Psalm 11. With me and verse 4. Look at where it describes God as existing. Psalm 11, verse 4.
The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men.
Interesting. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Bible repeatedly describes God as existing in a heavenly temple. And as it turns out in Hebrews, there probably really is a physical heavenly temple. It's describing the place of God's throne in heaven, and the earthly sanctuary was a model of that. And how exactly it's a model, how exactly that works, well, we'll have to get there and see it to know exactly how that works. But it also says the Lord's throne is in heaven. What was behind the curtain in the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, do you know? What was in the most innermost compartment?
Oh, God's throne.
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant.
And God said in Exodus 25 to Moses, I will commune with you from between the cherubim. There were angels on the lid of the Ark, the cherubim. And it's a representation of his throne. And so it models God's throne room in heaven.
Right, so in the heavenly.
Right. So this is one of the big keys that unlocks a lot of the rest of the Bible. If you want to understand Revelation, you got to understand the whole theme of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's take a look at a few examples. Revelation 11, verse 19. Go ahead and read that one for me.
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven.
Where is the temple of God?
In heaven.
Right,
in
so heaven. There may have been an earthly temple, but the real one is in heaven. Okay, go again. Start again.
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple.
Where is that Ark of the Covenant seen?
In his temple.
Where?
In heaven.
Right. So the Ark of the Covenant on earth was still a model of a real one in heaven as well, God's throne. And it says there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. So here you see this theme here, and it shows up everywhere. Revelation 14 and verse 15. Read that one for me.
And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is right.
Now notice this. When the time comes for the that's language of the second coming, this go and reap the harvest. And when it comes time for Jesus to return for us, an angel comes out of the temple. That announcement is made in heaven. Jesus, it's time to go. Let's go and get your children. But the angel that makes that announcement comes out of the temple, which is in heaven again. Look at Revelation 14, verse 18. Go ahead and read that one for me.
Revelation 14.
Right there. On the...
Thank you. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe."
See, this angel came out from the altar. And again, that's sanctuary language, isn't it? They had an altar in the courtyard of the sanctuary where they sacrificed the animals. And they also had an altar of burned incense inside the holy place where they lit a fire and the smoke would ascend up from that over the curtain into the most holy place, representing the righteousness of Christ being mixed with our prayers and being presented before the throne of God. And I think that's beautiful, by the way. That imagery shows up in Revelation elsewhere. And it means that our prayers are imperfect. I mean, when we pray, we're kind of selfish, aren't we?
We are, yeah.
Yeah, we pray for selfish things. But even then, it's the intent of our heart that God looks at, and it even mixes our prayers with the righteousness of Jesus so that they are presented as perfect before the throne of God.
That's beautiful. Wow.
It is, right? Look at Revelation 1, verse 12.
1, verse 12 says...
This is John speaking.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band.
So here what we have in the very beginning of the book of Revelation is John hears a voice like many waters, and then he turns to look and he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, and he's dressed like a priest would be dressed in linen. And then it says that he's standing among seven golden lampstands. Well, when he went into the first apartment of the Old Testament tabernacle or sanctuary, there was the seven-branched lampstand on your left side as you walked into that room. And of course, that pointed forward to Jesus, who once stood up at a festival in Jerusalem and said, "I am the light of the world." And that seven-branch candlestick was the only source of light inside the tabernacle. Here's one more, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne. Remember, the throne is in the temple. We saw that in Psalm 11. In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Where did they slay lambs? Where did they slay lambs?
At the altar.
At the altar in the sanctuary, right? Having seven horns and seven eyes. Even the New Jerusalem is described as a perfect cube, and the most holy place of the sanctuary was 18 feet up. Deep, wide, and high. It was also a cube. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to get your head around the idea that the real sanctuary is in heaven, and that language will unlock all kinds of stuff in Bible prophecy. There's the music that means you talked too much again. You filled up that whole segment with your ideas.
Get it from my dad.
We'll be right back. We've got a few more Bible questions. I am Sean Boonster. You're listening to Disclosure, and we're answering people's questions, Bible questions, and we'll be right back after this.
Retirement planning can be a stressful process, but it doesn't have to be. The friendly people at the Voice of Prophecy can walk you through the entire process and explain all of your options based on your specific needs. Whether you'd like to set up a trust for income or make a gift that will benefit your loved ones and change lives through the Voice of Prophecy, we're here to help. To learn more, call 1-800-348-5993.
Most of us have lost a loved one to death, and the question we wrestle with in our mind is, what exactly happens when we die? Do we go to heaven, or do we go to hell, as some people believe? Find the Bible's answer to this question in our free Discover Bible Guides. You can get them at VOP.com. Click on the tab that says Study, or just call us at 888-456-7933. That's 888-456-7933.
And we are back from the break. If this show was a dollar, we would have already spent 75 cents. That means there's 25 cents left. Yeah. During the break, I made a baseball analogy and I got it wrong. And so I decided to switch to a dollar.
Yeah. Turns out none of us really know baseball that
yeah.
well.
Yeah. Can millennials like do math? Can you?
I can do math.
How many quarters in a dollar?
Four. I learned that in second grade.
Yeah. But can you read an analog clock?
Yes, but it takes me a long time and I'd rather not do
that
it.
Okay, I've got an analog clock right here. Do you want to play what time is it?
We have some questions here.
All right. You can't do it.
I can do it. I just would rather not because I've grown up my whole life not having to.
Can you read a sundial?
No. Well, yes, but I'd...
Back when I was a boy.
Like, I could figure it
that's
out.
That's all we had was a sundial.
Your next question, Reed.
Okay. Go ahead.
What is the Shekinah? I keep hearing the word, but I can't find it.
It's Shekinah.
Shekinah.
It's the Shekinah.
Shekinah. Okay.
Yeah. You keep hearing the word, but you can't find it in the Bible is the question. And the reason is it's not in the Bible. Next question. Now, the word's not in the Bible, but the concept absolutely is. The Shekinah is a word, a Hebrew word, that is used to refer to the presence of God as it existed in the temple. So this is actually a pretty good follow-up question to our last question on the temple. As you remember from your stories when you were a kid, at least I hope you remember, when the children of Israel were going across the wilderness, they'd left Egypt, they would travel and they had protection. They had the pillar of fire by night providing them light and the pillar of cloud by day providing them cover. And whenever God told them, here's where I want you to pitch camp, they would set up the tabernacle and the cloud would come and descend on the tabernacle, move into the most holy place and take up residence above the Ark of the Covenant. That is the Shekinah. Now, in recent years, it's kind of gotten silly. Dan Brown, have you ever heard of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code?
I have, yeah.
You haven't read it?
No.
Good, good answer. It's a bunch of, there's a reason that they sold the Da Vinci Code in the fiction section. People were taking it as serious. It's complete fiction. And he was writing really weird stuff like, and it was sort of Gnostic stuff. Gnostics were a cult back in the earliest centuries of Christianity that believed in salvation by special knowledge and it's more complex than that, but he was kind of reinventing or regurgitating some of what they used to taught. And he said the Shekinah is the Holy Spirit, the feminine part of God, which is just it was stupid. I was going to try and be nice, but that book was stupid.
Feminine part of God. I would think that God just doesn't have a gender, but—
Well, no, he does. He presents himself. There's some passages where he describes himself in
as
motherly
a he.
Terms.
Oh, and mother.
Both male and female are made in his image, but he prefers that we refer to him as masculine. So
okay.
So we do.
So we do. Yeah,
absolutely. We refer to him as—
him, yeah.
Yeah. The word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. The root word of Shekinah is shaken. Kind of spelled, if you were to transliterate it from Hebrew, it would look like shaken.
Yeah, that's how I would read it.
As in James Bond, shaken, not stirred, that kind of way. But shaken. And it means to tabernacle, take up residence with. So you know that story when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and it says that God placed cherubim at the gates of Eden to, you know, keep the way to the tree of life. You remember that story?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're kicked out. What it actually says is that he shockened those cherubim at the gates of Eden. He placed them there shockened. And it's suggesting, the language is suggesting the presence of God there at the gates of Eden, which is underlined by the fact that between these two cherubim, there's a fiery sword or a fiery presence, and fire's a symbol of God's presence. And so the word is shockened. God tabernacled there at the gates of Eden to cherubim. So the Shekinah is really the presence of God with his people. And we find that I've referred to the story already, but let's get it from the Bible. Look at Exodus 13 with me, verse 21. And go ahead and read that there. This describes actually what the Shekinah was. Even though the word's not in the Bible, the concept is there, and here it is.
Okay? All right, Exodus 31, verse 21.
Okay.
13, verse 21.
Right.
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. In verse 22.
Yep, keep going.
He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
So who's in that pillar of cloud? It says the Lord went before them. This is what the Hebrews refer to as the Shekinah. It's what we refer to as the Shekinah. It's the presence of God with his people. Here's another example, Exodus 14 and verse 24. Go ahead and read that, and verse 25.
Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians."
Now notice it says the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. His presence is actually there with the children of Israel. That is the Shekinah. That's what it means.
Okay. And so the Hebrews used the word, but it was never actually used
in
the Bible.
It's not used in Scripture, but okay. The word Shekinah refers to the presence of God.
Okay.
And this is one of my favorite stories, by the way. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty.
Yeah.
And I don't know, that creates the most amazing picture in my mind.
Like suddenly they're just gone.
Well, the wheels are gone and they're still trying to drive
them.
It's funny, like they're dragging sleds through the sand.
Yeah, you'd think that they would just stop and get new wheels. But...
So something about their determination.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So the Shekinah, the presence of God, followed the children of Israel, but then it would take up residence in the tabernacle. Take a look at Exodus 25 and verse 21. This is instruction to Moses now as they're building the tabernacle.
All right, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and I speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel."
So now... they're building the tabernacle, and this cloud would come to, when they pitch camp, the cloud would come down into the most holy place. And when God says, "I'll speak with you from between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Testimony," or the Ark of the Covenant, he's saying that his presence would literally fill that tent, and he would literally be there with his people. Now, what's amazing to me is that when you get to Revelation 21, it says that eventually God plans to live with us again, but it uses the word tabernacle. He's going to tabernacle with us, which is sort of roughly what Shekinah means, to tabernacle with us. We're going to live in his presence again. And so the whole camp of Israel was kind of a model of what was going to happen to us eventually when we get to heaven and God literally lives in our presence again.
In the literal temple that we just discussed in the last question.
Yeah, he takes up residence in his literal temple, and the camp of the Israelites was camped around. Now, there's one more. When they got rid of the, when they had no more use for the tabernacle, which was a portable tent, Solomon built a temple. And the Shekinah showed up there as well. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 10. They're dedicating the temple, and here's what happens.
All right. "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord."
So when they built a permanent temple, the Shekinah showed up again. The presence of God took up residence in the most holy place. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. That temple, of course, was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians wheeled into town, because they still had wheels on their chariots. Yeah, I know. I couldn't resist. I still have that picture of the Egyptians with the wheels off.
Yeah, I wonder really if God like just made them disappear, if he sent someone to steal them.
Or... Well, you know what? If the sea parted, it's entirely possible that they were getting stuck in the mud and being pulled off.
Oh,
who knows? But anyway, the Babylonians do wheel into town. They destroy the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant went missing at that point. We don't know where it is, and please don't write me letters about where it is. I know there's a lot of theories. We've done shows on it, but it got hidden. And so after they come back from Babylonian captivity, after 70 years, Cyrus announces that he is going to allow the Jews to go back to Israel. Artaxerxes gives them a command to go back and rebuild. And they go back, and they build a temple. It takes them 49 years to complete the second temple. And then they dedicate it. And here's what's fascinating about it. This time, as they dedicate the temple, the presence of God does not show up. It doesn't. There's no cloud that moves in this time, and the Ark of the Covenant is missing. The most holy place is empty. And what's fascinating about that to me is the prophet Haggai predicted that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the glory of the first. And so they're all scratching their heads. Wait a minute. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud showed up. It filled the presence, you know, the presence of God filled the place such that the priests had to kind of shrink back. It was so glorious. They had to leave the temple because it was so overpowering the presence of God. How can you say the second temple would be more glorious than the first one? Well, here's the interesting thing. What happened in the second temple? In the first temple, that cloud came down, the Shekinah, and it moves behind the veil into the most holy place, protected by the veil. What do you get in the New Testament? God comes in human flesh, and he teaches in the temple in person. So now God has stepped out from the most holy place.
So and the Shekinah is with Jesus.
Jesus is the presence
the
that followed. 1 Corinthians 10 says that Jesus, that Christ was the presence that followed the children of Israel through the desert. He's the Shekinah glory that took up residence in the temple.
Wow.
And so when you get to the New Testament, Jesus has now stepped out from the most holy place, and he's on the outside with us as one of us, and he's teaching us in person in the temple. That tells me that the glory of the second temple is much greater than that of the first, because God took a huge condescending step in our direction.
Because what an honor for the God of the universe to become one of us, to come to teach in our temple.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow. It's mind-blowing. So Haggai's prophecy proves to be right. People doubted it for years and years and years, but then they discover God would come in human flesh and teach us in the temple in person.
Wow.
Yeah.
Became the Shekinah.
Yeah, well, awesome. The Shekinah became us.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I think we got time for one more.
Okay,
what do you got?
Our next question says, is it true that King of Kings was a pagan title?
Yeah, we're not going to like the answer on this one. The answer is yes, it was. And the reason we won't like that is we're so accustomed to calling Jesus King of Kings, and he's genuinely the King of Kings. That's the point of the book of Daniel, that he's going to have the empire that replaces all other empires, and he'll rule over every other. But it was originally a pagan title. The pagans used it. Alexander the Great, as he's marching his way across the Middle East, he gets to Persia, conquers the Persians, and discovers that the Persian kings called themselves King of Kings, and he likes that a lot. Ooh, that's a good title. And so he goes back to his men and said, I want to be called King of Kings too. And that really irritates the Greeks. Who do you think you are? You're just a human being, and now you're taking on a title of divinity. But he discovered the Persians used it. Here's an example from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 12. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest. That's how he addresses his message. He's King of Kings. The Babylonians did this too. If you go over to Ezekiel 26, it says this in verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. Now you have God calling Nebuchadnezzar king of kings, but these pagans really did use that title because they would conquer other nations and set themselves up over those nations. So here's what we've got, Naomi, in the book of Daniel. Israel at one point asked for a human king, and that upset God. But he let them have it, and they grew so wicked that eventually God sent in the Babylonians to conquer them. Then in the book of Daniel, you get a series of prophecies that say, look, you want human government? I'll let you try them all on. It's kind of like God saying to Israel, come on down with me to Target, and let's try on all the prettiest empires. You try them all on and see if any of them fit you nice. So they have to live under the Babylonians, then under the Persians, then under the Greeks, then under the Romans, and they never again had self-government or autonomy. Until eventually in Daniel 7, Jesus comes, the judgment decides that the kingdom should belong to him. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve before him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Here's the issue. All these kings thought God allowed them to rise to power. They thought they were King of Kings because they subdued all these other countries. And so Nebuchadnezzar conquers a bunch of other countries. He says, aha, I'm king over your kings. And the Persians do the same thing. I'm king over your kings. And ultimately, the story of the Bible is Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to destroy all human kingdoms, and the real King of Kings will take his throne and set up a government which will never be destroyed. So Jesus is the ultimate King of Kings. But interestingly enough, the pagans used the title too to try and emphasize how great they were. Make sense?
Makes sense.
Did I lose you?
No.
No, all right. I gave a long answer. Yeah, I hear the music playing again because you filled up all the time. I am so glad. Would you ever come in and do this again?
Sure.
Would you come up with your own questions?
I did.
Or how about I answer your questions? No, I did just answer your question. I messed that up. How about you answer my questions? I will ask you Bible questions. How does that sound? We're out of music. I'm tired. That's the end of the day. let's just stop the show before it gets any worse. Hey, thanks for coming in today, and thank you
for
joining us
me.
On Disclosure. And go to voiceofprophecy.com, have a look at the Bible study resources we've got. Until next time, I'm Sean Boonstra. Thanks for joining us.